Well, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 13 and considering those same verses this morning. All right, before we read the passage, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we thank you for it. It is precious. It is a light, indeed, to our path, to our whole life. We ask that we would see Jesus in it. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would encourage our hearts as we take a look at Jesus in his glory. So fill us, we pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Mark 9, verse 1, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts and lives this morning. So, beloved congregation of hope and everyone with us here, this morning, the Apostle Paul wrote these iconic words in Romans 8, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And in 2 Corinthians 4, he said this of his earthly life and ministry, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus." And just several verses later, he said this of his afflictions, "We don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Peter in 1 Peter 5:10 says this, "After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ." In 2 Timothy 2, verse 9, Paul writes this, "I'm suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." I read these passages because they highlight two things about the Christian life that stand out to the fore. Number one, suffering will be the lot of believers in the present. And afterward will come this eternal glory, this incredible glory, this glory that is really unspeakable, that the English language and no language can really describe in all of its fullness. It's a glory so great that is coming our way that when Ezekiel saw it, he described it in Ezekiel chapter 1. And at the end of the chapter, he said this, "Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I just fell on my face." And the Lord actually has to come and pick Ezekiel up at the beginning of chapter 2. The glory of God, the glory of heaven, the glory of Jesus Christ are so amazing, so resplendent, so awesome, that when people catch a glimpse of it, they don't even know what to do with themselves. And the disciples here in this passage end up being completely terrified. This event, the transfiguration of Jesus, is very much like that. And as we walk through it, I hope that we catch a glimpse of Jesus' glory so that we leave here in awe of him, worshiping him, and enabled to walk through the difficult things that you and I are going to be asked to walk through by him. And as we walk through this passage, I want us to just take a look at the passage itself, what takes place. And then at the end, we're going to consider two things. No fancy outline, just a walking through the narrative, and then two considerations at the end. So we begin with verse 1 of chapter 9. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Now, there's been numerous ways that people have tried to explain this verse, right? What does Jesus mean? What's the event that he's referring to when it says they will see the kingdom of God after it has come with power? Some have seen it as a reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but then it seems strange that he would say only some people would see it rather than, hey, all of you will see my resurrection except Judas won't be around to see it. But he doesn't put it that way. But seeing this as a reference to Peter, James, and John beholding Jesus transfigured on the mountain makes a lot of sense. And so here we have this prophecy, which only took roughly 6 days to fulfill. So the Lord tells them, truly, some of you are not going to taste death until you see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. You're going to see some power demonstrated here, some glory. And then 6 days later, we get the Lord Jesus Christ walking up on a mountain with Peter, James, and John. Now, regarding the mountain that they walked up to, it's either Mount Hermon or likely Mount Tabor. Mount Hermon is closer to Caesarea Philippi where they were. But Mount Tabor has been often referred to as the Mount of Transfiguration by Christians from of old. In fact, I think today that's a common nickname for him, the Mount of Transfiguration. But regardless, Peter, James, and John are going along with Jesus up this mountain. These are disciples who are very close to Jesus. They were at the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. We don't know why the Lord picked only them, but these are the ones that he brought along. Some have noticed that Lord Jesus had to take someone along with him because remember, the testimony of anybody is established by 2 to 3 witnesses. And so if we're going to have witnesses of Jesus' power and glory and of his divinity, he's got to take somebody along. So he takes 3 witnesses along who are going to behold this. And we're told in Mark, just very straightforwardly, he was transfigured before them. The word is the same word that we get metamorphosis from in English. It's metamorphosos in Greek. He was changed. He was metamorphosized. He was transformed right in front of their very eyes. Verse 3 says, his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Literally, as no fuller could bleach them. So his clothes became shining white exceedingly, is the language. They became shining or radiant white exceedingly, such as a launderer on earth is not able to whiten them. Now, a launderer or a fuller is just a professional dry cleaner, right? They often had their business somewhere where there weren't people necessarily really close by because they dealt with harsh chemicals that didn't smell all that great. And they would either clean things that were super dirty that you couldn't get clean at home on your own, or they would whiten things, sort of modern day bleaching, as it were, or ancient day bleaching, as it were. And as Mark records this incident from Peter's explanation, Peter makes sure to mention that Jesus' clothes weren't just white like they came from the fuller. So yeah, it's not like he brought his robe to the fuller. And then after we were taking a nap and we woke up to see him transfigured, he had put on this white robe and we're like, wow, that's really white. No, we've seen white clothes from a launderer before and these weren't it. These were something incredibly different. This is something that no eye has seen on this earth as far as clothing. Radiant white exceedingly. And if you were a Jewish male, if you were Peter and you were James and you were John and you knew your Old Testament, when you saw Jesus in this form, you would immediately be brought back to an episode in Exodus 24 with Moses on a mountain in the presence of the Lord. Moses went up on the mountain and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the 7th day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. Brightness, devouring fire, a cloud. This is the presence of the glory of God, beloved. And this would have not been missed on Peter, James, and John. And then just several chapters later in Exodus 33, were told of Moses that he wanted to see the glory of the Lord. He actually asked the Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord said, you can't see my face. You're not going to live if you do. So then the Lord put Moses in the cleft of his rock, passed by so Moses could see his backside. And when Moses came down from the mountain, we're told his face shone. It just reflected light, right? Not because Moses was a light, but because he was in the presence of God. And so Peter, James, and John are standing here in the very presence of God. They're seeing the divinity of Jesus momentarily pass through his humanity. They're getting a glimpse of Jesus' glory, his heavenliness, his being God in the flesh. It's almost as if his humanity turns to his divinity and says, hey, I'm just going to get out of the way for a bit, right? I'm going to move so that these people, Peter, James, and John, can catch a glimpse of who you really are. We're just going to get out of the way, as it were, right? Like, I don't know if you remember those big old flashlights. Maybe some of you have them. They take like 3 or 4 D batteries. They weigh, feels like 50 pounds. And if you turn them on and put your hand over the lens, your hand will glow, right? Because the light shines right through it. And that's often how Jesus is, that's how he's viewed all throughout the Gospels, right? He's glowing in his divinity, but his humanity covers it. And so we see some of his divinity, but not in fullness, or just like coming through our hand. But here on the mountain, when he was transfigured, is the pulling away of the hand, as it were. And they're able to see more clearly into the divinity of Jesus and just how bright he is and resplendent and how glorious he really is. But there's something different about this. This is a Mount Sinai here. When Moses was on the mountain with the Lord, Moses' face shone because of the time he spent in the presence of the Lord's brilliance. But on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, Jesus shines with his own brilliance. He doesn't reflect God's glory as Moses did. Jesus possesses God's glory because he's God. And so on Mount Sinai, the Lord shone in his brightness. And here on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus shines in all of his brightness because he's God. And in verse 4, we're told something interesting. There appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So as the disciples were waking up, right? I think it was Luke who talks about they had fallen asleep. Right? Jesus was praying. The disciples are coming out of their fog and waking up here, and they're seeing Jesus with Elijah and Moses here, right? And we know what Elijah and Moses were talking with Jesus about. Luke tells us in chapter 9:31, two men were talking with Jesus, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. What were they talking about? Jesus' departure. It's literally his exodus. They spoke of his exodus, which Jesus was going to accomplish at Jerusalem. His exodus is crossing over, his blood being shed on the cross, right? Jesus and what he's going to accomplish at Jerusalem in his death, his suffering, his death, his resurrection. That's his exodus. And Moses and Elijah are there. Why? Well, it's a great question. We're not told exactly in the text, but if we are good Bible students and know our Old Testament a little bit, we'll know that Elijah was the ultimate prophet. He's a representative of all the prophets. And Moses was the law giver, right? He's the one through whom the law was mediated. So we've got the law and we've got the prophets here, along with Jesus on the top of this mountain. And Peter, seeing this, is just kind of blown away. Verse 5, Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, teacher, it's good that we're here. Of course it is, right? This is amazing, right? What else could you say? I'd rather be somewhere else. Not with this kind of a show. No, Peter states the obvious. It is really good that we're here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And then we're told in verse 6, Peter didn't know what to say. They were terrified, right? So Peter, if he doesn't have anything necessarily great to say, he's still going to say something. So Peter speaks up. Let's make 3 tents. I've got an idea. Let's make 3 tabernacles. The language is actually tabernacle. Let's make 3 tabernacles. So something about this is interesting as far as Peter's perspective. We don't know why he said make 3 tabernacles, but he said it anyway. And a tabernacle was a place of worship, right? Places where glory could be contained and you can actually approach the person in all of their glory without being killed. And so Peter's saying, let's make 3 tabernacles. He had no idea how long they were going to be up there on the mountain. We've got Moses here, Elijah, and we've got the Christ, God's son that I just confessed. Hey, let's make 3 tabernacles. Let's pull this off. So Jesus gets a tabernacle, Moses gets a tabernacle, and Elijah gets a tabernacle. This is the Mount Rushmore of religious figures. And here's what Peter is saying in effect. Moses, he's on the Mount Rushmore. Elijah is on the Mount Rushmore. And Jesus, you're there too. Let's make three tabernacles. You guys are all great. This is incredible. It is great to be here. While they were meeting with Jesus transfigured as the Son of God, none of the disciples died. That's fascinating. They're seeing God in his glory, and yet they live. There's something else I wanted to highlight here regarding the tabernacles. It's in verse 7, a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son, listen to him. And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus. So Peter says three tabernacles, three places of worship. Three places where we can meet with these special people and we can encounter their glory without being destroyed. And then verse 7 comes immediately after that. And the way the Holy Spirit writes verses 7 and 8 makes a very powerful point. Out of nowhere, a cloud appears and overshadows all of them. Again, Mount Sinai, God showing up, clouds, pillar of cloud. Here's God again. And we're told that the Father says from heaven, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. This is the same voice which trumpeted from heaven at Jesus' baptism. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. And here, the Father said, this is my beloved Son, my dear Son, the Son I love, my unique Son. There's no one like him. Moses can't compare to him. Elijah can't compare with him. Nobody can. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. This is the language in which Moses uses to describe the prophet who will come later on, Deuteronomy 18, 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is him that you shall listen to. And now we have Jesus on the mountain. The heavens open, and the Father said, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. So here we have standing in front of Peter, James, and John, this prophet that Moses spoke about from Deuteronomy 18, that the Lord would raise up and that the people are required to listen to. And in case Peter, James, and John didn't get it, the Father shows up and says, listen to him. Listen to him. And then verse 8, suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And this is where it gets really good. Why is there no one else there? Why did Moses and Elijah just disappear so there's Jesus only? Well, here's why. Because Peter and James and John, likely with him, were willing to raise Jesus to the level of Moses and Elijah, right? He's up there. You guys are all equals. This is amazing. You're the Messiah, the Christ of God. You're the one that the law was brought into the world through, Moses. And Elijah, you're this incredible prophet, right? And what the Holy Spirit is saying in no uncertain terms is this: Peter, you got it wrong. My Son Jesus stands above all of them. And I want to make this very clear to you, that you listen to my Son Jesus. And I want to make this also very clear, that Moses and Elijah are finished. They disappeared. They're gone. And who are they standing left looking at? Jesus only. That's it. Jesus alone is how Mark puts it. He's the only one there. Listen to him. Now, this is just an incredible thing for the Lord to say. Listen to my Son. Moses, great in his time. Elijah, great in his time. But they all point to Jesus. And when the fulfillment comes, what do? You look at the fulfillment. You look at Jesus. You listen to him. Peter spoke of this encounter with Jesus in 2 Peter 1. He said this of the Mount Transfiguration. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. It was such an incredible sight for Peter. He actually says, yeah, we were there. We didn't make up clever stuff. We were actually there as eyewitnesses. I want us to consider something as we look at this. The author of Hebrews speaks to the glory of Jesus Christ and the necessity of listening to him with these words in Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Elijah was one of them. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And his Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Of all the times God has spoken to his people, of all the times he's uttered his voice, of all the times he's revealed himself, the greatest revelation of God to his people, to the world, has been through his Son. And if we want to know anything about his Son, we're catching a glimpse of it on the Mount of Transfiguration. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is God. And so Peter, James, and John are being asked by Jesus to stand there and watch him in his glory and to be told to listen to him. Now, if Jesus is really this glorious beloved, it's just absolutely incumbent upon us as his people to indeed hear his word, to listen to him, to obey him, right? Because he's not just some baby in a manger somewhere. He's the King of glory. He's the Lord of hosts. He's God in the flesh. He is your king, and he's the king of the universe. Well, they start coming down the mountain, and Jesus is going to beat into his disciples' heads that he must suffer and die again. Verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they'd seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. So coming down the mountain, Jesus told his disciples, don't tell anyone until after I've risen from the dead. Don't tell anyone about this. Why? Why does Jesus say that? Again, we're not told explicitly from the text, but something we can deduce is this. Jesus is the Son of Man. He's going to establish a kingdom. And people are all excited about that. And they want a kingdom that's going to come in glory, but they don't understand that God's kingdom comes through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so you can go around and tell everybody, Peter, James, and John, of what you saw on the mountain, and people will be really excited. They'll be really drummed up. They'll probably want to make me king again. And they'll completely miss this reality that I've got to go suffer and die in order to pay for sins, in order to establish a kingdom with people in it who are forgiven, who have eternal life. I've got to die and rise again. So don't speak of this incredible glory that's coming. Don't speak of this incredible glory that will be every one of my children's when the kingdom comes in all of its fullness. Don't speak of it until I've been raised from the dead. Because until people see that I've got to be dead and resurrected, they won't understand the glory of the kingdom. And so the disciples seem to have honored that. They didn't say a word, right? Mum's the word. Okay, we'll keep this under the wraps. And then the disciples asked Jesus a question in verse 11. They asked him, because they'd just seen Elijah. Now Elijah's on their mind. Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? It was the teaching of the scribes that Elijah would come back, and then the Messiah would come. Well, the disciples are looking at this saying, the Messiah's here. We just said you're him. We know that. But Elijah hasn't come. So why do the scribes in their teaching say that Elijah has to come before you? And how is Elijah not come yet? Like, it seems like the order's backwards here. And they believe this because Malachi 4:5 prophesied this. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. In other words, first Elijah comes, then the great and awesome day of the Messiah coming to establish his reign, that'll happen. The Messiah's here. We missed Elijah. Please explain to us Malachi 4, because it seems like the scribes got it right, but it seems like they got it wrong too. How does this work? As they looked at things, they believed that the Messiah's here and that Elijah has yet to come. So they're asking Jesus about the order of things, and Jesus doesn't correct their order. If you look at verse 12, he says to them, yep, Elijah does come first to restore all things. In other words, the scribes got it right. You're thinking rightly about this. Malachi 4, verses 4 to 5 is really that straightforward. Yep, Elijah's going to come first, and then the great and awesome day of the Lord, the Messiah. And then in verse 13, he tells them, I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Whoa. Elijah has come. We must have missed him. Elsewhere, Jesus teaches that, right, John the Baptist is Elijah for those who are able to hear. He came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. John the Baptist was the prophet, the one who pointed out Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So Jesus says, indeed, Elijah has already come. John the Baptist was Elijah to come, right? Not a resurrected Elijah, but someone who came like Elijah. John the Baptist was already him, and they killed him. They did whatever they wanted to with him. So Jesus speaks to their question, and then he ends with a statement that Elijah has come. And what's interesting is in verse 12, right in the middle of his answer to their question, it's like Jesus changes the subject for a brief moment. It's almost awkward. Like, where does this come from? Verse 11, Elijah does come first to restore all things. That makes sense. Sorry, verse 12, where he said that. Verse 13, I tell you that Elijah has come. They did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. That makes sense. But what's this comment in verse 12, and how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? How is it written? It's written as an inviolable, predicted prophecy. That's how it's written. It's written as the word of God, which will certainly come to pass. That's how it's written. Just as Elijah would come before the Messiah, and he did, and the people missed it, so too would the Son of Man suffer and be treated with contempt, even if people miss it. In other words, the word of God written about the Messiah that he will suffer will take place and will be fulfilled, whether or not any human being realizes it. And Jesus is asking his disciples to try to wrap their minds around it. You know, there's a lot written about the Son of Man, the Messiah, and how he will suffer. How is that written? It's written as something which will have to take place. Why aren't you guys getting it? Why aren't you guys wrapping your minds around this? I need you to get your head out of the clouds for a moment. You saw some incredible glory. That's awesome, right? But I need you to get your minds wrapped around this, that just as you know Malachi 4 really, really well, and you know it, and you're even asking me about the order of operations, and you understand that passage really well, why are you not getting that the Son of Man has to suffer? Why are you missing all those prophecies? In other words, God will send his Son to the cross, even if Jesus' closest disciples don't understand what's going on. That's how it's written. It's got to happen, even if nobody gets it. Clarity will come later, of course, after salvation has been accomplished. But right now, it's not the time for clarity. Right now is the time for God to accomplish the mission of salvation, even if his disciples don't get it. Jesus finds himself almost in the role of a parent here, the role that parents often find themselves in, right? Teaching children very important things. For example, when a mom or dad leave for work and the kids are crying, they're confused, they just don't understand what's going on, do the parents just stop going to work, right? Oh, you don't understand that I'm going to work because I love you, I've got to support you, we've got to pay bills to pay, we've got to put food on the plate, right? That's why I go to work, because I love you. How does the child experience that? Oh, my mom and dad are abandoning me, they're leaving me, maybe they hate me, maybe I'm losing them, right? Does the parent then say, therefore, you know what, because I love my child, I'm just going to stop going to work, I guess, right? Because they don't get it. No, the parent says, I love you. You're in good hands wherever that is. I'm going to go to work. And eventually children grow up to understand, oh, they went to work because they loved me. Yes, that's why they went to work. But I didn't understand it at the time. And Jesus is having to go about his work of redemption and walk straight to the cross, even when his disciples do not yet understand. They're confused about it. But he's bigger than them. He's bigger than all of us, right? The work that he has to do is bigger than do we understand it or not. In fact, when Jesus is on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them, because they just don't have any idea what in the world that they're doing here right now. We know what we're doing, but they don't. But what does God do? He does it anyway. He loves us enough to follow through with a plan that is confusing to everybody, in order to save us so that we don't have to be those who drown in our ignorance. Here are some of the passages that Jesus might have been thinking about or even indirectly referring to when he talks about how is it written? Well, it's written in prophecy that the Son of Man has to suffer. Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. He might have been thinking of Psalm 69, reproaches have broken my heart so that I'm in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. He might have been thinking of Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. These passages, along with countless others, were written for Jesus to fulfill. Now we come to our two considerations. First, we stand on the other side of the cross, on this side of his suffering and being rejected, and we can see with a lot more clarity that in order for God's kingdom to come, Jesus had to die, as it is written in the scriptures. It's through Jesus' death that God's kingdom comes, with forgiveness of sins and eternal life and power. And I want us to be completely certain of this. Jesus Christ had to die in accordance with the scriptures. He had to. It's written that he would. There's a lot of people in this world who don't understand this, beloved, that God predicted beforehand that when the Messiah comes to establish this incredible kingdom, this kingdom is going to be established by his going to the cross and by his hanging in the place of sinners and by his bearing their reproach at the hand of God the Father Almighty as he incurs the judgment that we deserve. I want us to be completely certain of this, that Jesus had to die in order for us to be forgiven. He had to suffer and be rejected in order for us to be accepted by God. His death is the only way to reconcile sinners to a holy God. And he's done that for you and me. It was written that he would come and do this. The disciples didn't understand it. Again, I hope you and I can understand that. The second thing I want to highlight is this. We absolutely need to see the glory of Jesus, the glory of heaven, the glory of what is to come in order to suffer well. Seeing the glory of Jesus Christ is a foretaste of what it will be like when we enter into heaven. So right before the transfiguration, Jesus told the disciples they'll need to deny themselves and pick up their crosses, right? Hard work. Right after the transfiguration, the disciples are thrust back into the pain and reality of their ministry and life in the world filled with sickness, brokenness, pain, right? They're around a bunch of broken people. They've got to try to cast out demons and heal people, etc. They're back into reality. And right in the middle of it, Jesus gives them a glimpse of his glory. Just a bit of a foretaste. Just like a drop of water in the desert. This is hard. Being a disciple of mine is hard. There's a lot of work to do in this world. But I want to give you a drop of hope, which will sustain you as you work in this world. This is the lot of Christians in this life, beloved. Paul speaks of it in Acts 14:22. Paul and Barnabas strengthened the soul of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. This is an absolute necessity. Christians will enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations, many sufferings. In other words, sufferings and tribulations are an absolute necessity for every believer who enters the kingdom of God. Why are they necessary? Albert Barnes describes it this way, because such is the opposition of the world to pure religion, right? The world opposes it. That's one reason why we'll suffer. Another reason we'll suffer is tribulations are necessary to reclaim us from wandering and to keep us in the path of duty. Another reason we might suffer, tribulations are necessary to wean us from the world, to keep before our minds the great truth that we have here no lasting city and no abiding place. Trials here make us long for a world of rest. Another reason he offers is this: when we are persecuted and afflicted, we may remember that it has been the lot of Christians from the beginning. We tread a path that has been watered by the tears of the saints. So this is the lot of believers, tribulations and hardships. That is what Christians will go through. Right here in our own congregation, or even in Pella, a lot of people we know, there are people suffering physically and mentally who suffer tremendously on a daily basis. Physical pains, mental anguish, overwhelming exhaustion, all while believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, just taking their toll on them. Every believer suffers spiritually to some extent. We're constantly tempted and tried, always at war within ourselves, fighting the passions of the flesh and the allurements of the world. And here's the question: how in the world will any of us keep hoping? Why in the world will any of us actually keep hoping the glory of Christ? The glory of what is to come? The glory of seeing him on the Mount of Transfiguration? Wow, that's stunning. Yeah, now imagine living with him forever just like that, except it will be even better. because all of his glory will be revealed, and we'll no longer have bodies that are subject to sin. That's what keeps us going. If there really is this glory, and there is, then getting into it is the driving force of my soul and will be until the day that I die. If there was no glory to come, what's the point? If the Christian life is just suffering, picking up a cross, denying myself, and then I die, and it's boring, and it's unimpressive, and it's horrible, then what's the point? There would be no point. There would be no point at all. But Jesus is radically encouraging Peter, James, and John. Look, it's worth it. It will be worth it. This is an amazing thing, the glory that is to come. And so as you labor, as you heal, as you help, right, these disciples, as we work, as we suffer, as we go through life with all the trials, Jesus is saying, as it were, don't forget the glory that's coming. Remember what is coming. It will get you through. C.S. Lewis wrote, "Our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off, God's glory, to be on the inside of some door which we have always seen from the outside, is not mere neurotic fancy, but the truest index of our real situation. At present, we're on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door, but all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in, and when we get in, it will be glorious beyond belief. In fact, when we do get in, we will see with perfect clarity what Paul wrote in Romans 8:18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. I consider that whatever I have to walk through," and Paul had quite the list, "you'll have quite the list too, and so will every believer around the world picking up a cross. You will end your life with quite the list, beloved. But when we get there, the glory that's going to be revealed to us, seen in part of the Mount of Transfiguration, will be so incredible, so good, so glorious, that we will look back and be able to say, can't even really compare this to my sufferings. Kind of forgot about them already. This is incredible. This was more than worth it. I don't know how the Lord's going to pull it off, beloved. I'm guessing you don't either. But the New Testament tells us that he's going to pull off in the end some glory that is so incredible, so amazing, that even losing our lives for the sake of Jesus will have been more than worth it. And so where are you this morning? Are you finding a hard time to follow Jesus? Are you finding yourself in a difficult road? Yeah, this is a lot. This cross, this difficulty, this working in a world that doesn't work like it should. If you're finding yourself in difficulty, just remember the glory that's to come. 40 more years of this for an eternal glory. 10 more years of difficulty for an eternity in heaven that's blissful. Just keep your eyes focused on that. Remember that. It's almost here. Let's pray.